I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them not to John chapter 14, which is where we'll primarily be studying this morning, but rather to Romans chapter 8. As we're going to look at the subject of Jesus Christ being our blessed hope as he comes for us at the rapture of the church. Does anybody here need hope? Please don't raise your hand. If we were all honest, we would probably all raise at least one hand, maybe two, and say, yes, I need hope. I know I sure do. And especially in light of the last few years in our nation, especially in light of some health battles that many of us have had in recent years. But before focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our blessed hope at his coming for us as a church, let's first consider our need for hope, starting with a few examples that are not so hopeful, that are rather tragedies more than they are hope, but which highlight the need for hope. As we think of great ships, how many of you recognize what this ship is? You've probably seen the movie or heard of it at least. This is the Titanic, of course. And here's a picture of it leaving port in England in the spring of 1912. And we all know what happened. On April 15th, 1912, it hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic on its way to New York, and it broke in half and sank. And the result was tragic. 1,500 people lost their lives, and just over 700 survived. And I'm tempted here to tell the whole story about John Harper, but if you don't know about him, he was saved. He was running around on the ship as it was going down, telling people the gospel. He went down with the ship. He was bobbing in the water with people who were going to die within minutes, and he would swim up to each one and say, "Are you saved?" And one guy in particular said, "No." And he says, "You need to get saved. Between you and the icy bottom of the ocean are 12,000 feet of ice water. And we're all going to die in a matter of minutes. You better get saved." And he'd swim over to the next guy. And he'd say, "Are you saved?" "No." "You got to get saved." And he'd tell him the gospel. And he'd say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, because you have minutes to live." And we know that he did this because one of those 700 survivors was rescued and told the story of how he came to believe in the gospel because John Harper presented it to him in the waning minutes of his life. Amazing. And here is, of course, the Titanic on the bottom of the ocean, some 12,000 feet below the surface. And this is a story we all know about. It's made famous through the movie, of course. But then there's also the legend of the Edmund Fitzgerald, which we're more familiar with here up near the Great Lakes. And this is was a 730-foot long Laker, as they're called, 75 feet wide, 39 feet deep, probably bigger than the William A. Urban that's parked down there in Canal Park. And the ship itself weighed over 13,600 tons. But it could hold 26,000 tons of taconite pellets made of processed iron ore. That's a lot of cars being built in Detroit. And of course, this ship was memorialized by Gordon Lightfoot's famous ballad, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald," and now you're going to be singing it in your head. I know, that's okay. Its last voyage was November 9th, 1975, when it left port right here, in the Duluth Superior port, passing under the aerial lift bridge, which is iconic for this city, right out into Lake Superior with its 26,113 tons of taconite. And as you know from the song, Superior, they say, never gives up her dead when the gales of November come early. And that is exactly what happened on November 10th. The gales came early, producing waves on Lake Superior some 25 feet high, crashing upon the Edmund Fitzgerald, and it didn't stand a chance. And of course, this is the Edmund Fitzgerald, right out there in the bottom of Lake Superior, only 530 feet deep, buried like the Titanic. And as the song by Lightfoot concludes, the church bell chimed till it rang 29 times for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald. These are some tragic stories of ships that went down. And you're probably familiar with those, but maybe not this story about the USS S4, or otherwise the SS-109. This is also a classic shipwreck that is very tragic. This was a Class 4 U.S. naval submarine about 100 years ago. And on December 17th, 1927, this submarine, known as the SS-109, was doing some standard maneuvers and testing off the coast of Cape Cod, Massachusetts. And everything was going as planned until the submarine rose to the surface. And as it did, it collided with a Coast Guard cutter that was right up there on the surface. And as a result, within minutes, the sub began to take on water in its hull, and it began to sink, along with its 40 passengers, plummeting down 110 feet to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Fortunately, that Coast Guard cutter that it hit knew the exact coordinates of the wreckage and where they collided, and so they could send out a search party to find them. Unfortunately, it took an entire day to find that exact location and send the divers down, you know, in their big steel tank bubble helmet from 100 years ago with that garden hose up to the surface. Diving technology was rather primitive back then. But at least they could find the sub, and they had their hammers, and they were tapping on the hull of the ship just to see if anybody was inside. And wouldn't you know, to their amazement, they heard tapping back. There were people alive on the inside. There were still six crewmen trapped in a certain part of that sub where they had a small pocket of air that they could breathe. But unfortunately, there was no electricity in the sunken sub, and they were in complete darkness. But they tapped out a message to those rescue divers, and they tapped out the message in Morse code, "Is there any hope?" And you're probably wondering what happened to those six crewmen. Well, I wish I could say that they survived, but tragically they did not. But you know, these stories, as horrible as they are, depict for us that on this planet we live in, we have a craving need for hope, don't we? Without hope, how many of us can go on from day to day? In fact, so often when people get towards the end of their life and their spouse dies and their children die ahead of them, they oftentimes just feel like there's nothing left. They lose hope. Or sometimes the physical hardships of life, whether it be cancer or other ailments, just get so great. Or the hurt from broken relationships is so painful that we lose hope to go on. And dear saints, I want you to see this morning from the Word of God, in particular John chapter 14, that we always have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this whole world under His control. And though it might seem especially like in the last few years, and even the trajectory in which things are moving now as we look about the next few years, things don't seem too hopeful for the world. Yet we have to keep in mind that He who sits in the heavens and laughs, Psalm 2 says, at those who oppose Him, has it all under His control. And nothing's taking Him by surprise. In fact, everything is going according to the plan spelled out in the Word of God. So things are not falling apart, rather they're falling right into place, confirming the sovereignty of God and the truthfulness of the Word of God and His prophetic Word. But as part of all that, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is our hope. In fact, we have a God whose name is hope, in essence. He's called the God of hope in Romans 15, verse 13. What a way to describe our God. One of the things that characterizes Him is that He controls the future, and it's a good future. Thus, we can have hope. In fact, Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. That's how we should view Jesus. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our glorification. He's our redemption. He is our peace. He's our all in all. He's our great shepherd. He's many things to us. But put in that same category that describes Jesus Christ, as you think of Him as your Savior, think of Him as your blessed hope as well. Just ponder that. And oh, how we desperately need that truth at the forefront of our thinking from day to day in this world of consternation, don't we? This was true in the first century for the disciples, as we're going to see in John 14, and it's so true today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 says. And we have this truth before us in the Word of God. We have His promises from the Word of God we can stand on by faith and thus not lose hope. So in order to understand this subject of hope better, let's actually begin reading this morning in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, and we'll make our way to John chapter 14. In Romans 8, verse 18, we see in the context, it's dealing with the lifting of the curse upon planet Earth that was placed due to sin and the fall in the garden. And thus there's coming a redemption at the time of the resurrection of saints. There's also coming a redemption of this planet. Revelation 5 speaks of that, with Jesus Christ taking the title deed to planet Earth. But here we have in chapter 8 a statement in, did I say starting in verse 18? Let's actually skip ahead to verse 24, where it says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now up here on these verses, I've color-coded three concepts that are found in these two verses here. We have hope in yellow, we have seeing in red, and we have waiting or perseverance in orange. So that you see the connection between these things. You see, something that is hope is not yet seen with the physical eye. It is something that we have to take that is going to happen in the future as a certainty, and we take it by faith. And thus, it is essentially faith in the present that is cast forward in its perspective to the future. And we know that the world uses hope in our everyday language, in English especially, as something that is iffy, probable. But rather, as we read the Word of God, hope always speaks of something that is certain in the future. Because if God says this is going to happen and it's in His Word, and He's in control of everything, you can be sure it's going to happen. And we can have hope. It doesn't need to be something like, well, I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl. Well, that would be a pretty hopeless prospect, wouldn't it? I mean, 0 for 4 already, and how many NFC championships lost? You know, you can always, you know, you can count on one thing that the Vikings will do. They will choke as they get close to the goal line, right? That's my faith. You call me Doubting Thomas? I guess that fits. No, biblical faith speaks of something that is certain. And thus, it should give us confidence in the meantime before we even get to that future point. And we need to wait. That's the whole idea. We walk by faith and not by sight. But our sight is really on God and His promises and the Lord Jesus Christ while we wait. And thus, we can have confidence and have hope in the meantime, as our eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Another verse that tells us that Jesus Christ is our hope is Colossians 1:27. It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, you Colossian believers." And notice how Christ is described as the hope of glory. Now again, hope isn't here presented as if you Colossians might or might not enjoy glory one day in Christ, because you know your salvation might fail, you might slip out of Jesus' fingers and not make it to eternal life. No, He gives us eternal life. When He does, He keeps us and preserves us in Christ. That's eternal security the Bible speaks of. And thus we have that hope. And that hope is in us because we get Christ inside of us. So, dear believer, we should be walking around as the embodiment exuding hope to a hopeless world who sees Christ in us, and as we speak of Him and we spill what we're filled with. Now, another verse that speaks of Christ as our hope is 1 Timothy 1 in verse 1. Paul begins his epistle to Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Notice again how Jesus Christ is described as our hope. And we're going to see as well in a passage in the Gospel of John that He's our blessed hope, in essence. Just as Titus 2:13 describes Him, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And by the way, Jesus Christ is fully God. That's what the verse is saying. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our blessed or precious hope. You see, Jesus Christ is our hope not simply for a glorified body at the resurrection, but He is our hope in the meantime of being caught up to be with Him and to see Him again at the rapture. And many saints through church history have clung to this wonderful promise from the Word of God and looked forward with eager anticipation to that day, one of which is one of my favorite authors, A.C. Gabelein, who had a ministry to Jewish people for many years. And he wrote he was the editor and producer of a journal called Our Hope. And that title of the journal was based on these passages I've just read to you about Jesus Christ being our hope. His journal ran from 1895 to the early 1950s, about 60 years. And in fact, I have a copy that somebody gave to me, Our Hope. This copy is from 1917. And in almost every edition, you will find an article written about the coming of Jesus Christ to keep before believers of that era the truth and the encouragement that our Savior loves us and He's coming again for us. In fact, just think of the years this publication spanned, 1895 to the early 1950s. What did they see in that time span? World War I, 1914. 1918, the year after this particular edition was out. Guess what happened? The Spanish flu pandemic, right? And then there was World War II, but even prior to that, there was the Great Depression here in the United States. But overseas, there was the Communist Revolution in Russia that banished belief in God and Jesus Christ. Then there was eventually the Communist Revolution in China. But prior to that, even in World War II, we know there were dictators like the fascist Benito Mussolini in Italy, and Adolf Hitler in Germany. The stock market crashed. There's the Great Depression, you know, in the late 20s and 30s. People were jumping out of windows. People at that time needed what? Hope. And this publication set it forth through the Word of God that Jesus Christ is our hope. And dear saints, I think as a theme for today, what we need to reemphasize in our churches and in our individual Christian lives is the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is our hope for this world, our ever-present hope. And He is until the day He comes for us at the rapture. Now in John chapter 14, our primary passage where you can turn now to look, we're going to see in John 14 verses 1 through 3 a description of our blessed hope, where Jesus promises to come again for us and all that that entails. And then in John 14, verses 3 through 6, we'll see the prescription to be caught up as part of that blessed hope when Jesus comes again. But let's begin starting in verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And what we see here is a description again of the blessed hope of the believer in Christ in this age of grace, the church age. We see here that we have a promise of Christ's coming in verse 1 that is intended to bring us as believers comfort. Did you notice that in verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. This should give us comfort, this statement, in every trial that we face in life. This is a promise designed, first of all, for us to cease our worry and anxiety and to begin to have a rest of soul that comes through walking by faith in the all-sufficient Savior. Remember, the first issue in every trial that we go through in life shouldn't be in our thinking, well, how can I get out of this? I don't like this situation. I want to get out of it. That's our knee-jerk reflexive reaction, right? And that's natural. That's a human instinct. But what is God seeking to do in and through the trial that He sovereignly allowed in our life? He is trying to get us to see Himself in a greater way so that the object of our faith would grow in our understanding and we would come away trusting the Lord even more and giving glory to Him. So the goal of the trial is to see the who of the trial. Who am I trusting through this? Who am I looking to? Who's getting the glory in all of this? And what can God do in my life despite these trying circumstances? And now, as you think of John chapter 14, just stop for a moment. Think of the context that we're reading this passage in. Sometimes we read passages that are so familiar to us, like even John 14, 1 through 6, and we don't stop and think of it in its original context. But if we would, we would see that it's even more significant than we initially realized. Put yourself in the disciples' sandals for a moment in John 14. Remember, John 13 through 17 is what's traditionally called the Upper Room Discourse, in that Jesus is gathered with His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. In fact, that night He's going to be arrested, put through trials, taken all over the place between Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and such. And then He's going to be crucified in the morning and be dead on that cross by 3 p.m. the next afternoon. And in the context specifically of John 13... Judas had departed, and now in John 14, it's just the 11 believing disciples. That's why I put this question here. How would this comfort the 11 disciples? Because the unbeliever's gone, and now we're just talking believer truth here from this point on in John 14. But in particular, if you were one of the 11 disciples, you would have been with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years, walking with Him, learning from Him, coming to believe that He is the Christ, the true Messiah of Israel, the one who fulfilled Old Testament promise, and the one whose coattails you would ride right into the promised kingdom that God had given to the promise to the Jews in the Old Testament, that kingdom you were awaiting and expecting. Remember, right up to the Upper Room Discourse, they were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest in that coming kingdom. And Jesus says, you guys aren't thinking right at all. You should be thinking in terms of serving. The greatest among you is the one who serves. You're thinking like Gentile kings. You got the wrong idea of a kingdom here. But notice, that was their thinking right up to this time. Several of them had left successful businesses to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, thinking of Peter and James and John and they had their fishing business. Matthew was a lucrative tax collector, I'm sure, and so forth. They had left friends, they had left neighbors, they had left a lot to follow the Lord Jesus. And just within the last week, what happened? Well, we all came to Jerusalem and we saw that Jesus got on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 as the king, the lowly, humble king who's going to die. Of course, we didn't register to us that he was actually going to die, even though he said that multiple times. It went in one ear and right out the other. But we saw the crowds. They hailed him as the Messiah. In fact, they embraced and accepted him, saying, Hosanna! Surely this kingdom is coming any moment, right? Passover would be a great time for this kingdom to come from the heavens down to the earth. And then Jesus says, guess what? Change of plans, guys. At least change in what you've been thinking. I'm going to be betrayed, and it's going to be from one of you. Turns out it's Judas, John 13. and I will soon be departing from you. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. How would you respond in a situation like that? In fact, when Jesus says, or Peter says to Jesus, I will never deny you, Lord. And Jesus turns around and says to him, oh yeah, well tonight you're going to deny me three times. So you hear all this, and you come to this realization in John 14. They are shook, they are stunned, probably confused, and a bit anxious at this point. And so that's the context of John 14, verse 1, when Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Because their hearts certainly were troubled. And I think there's a really good lesson in all of that for us. In any trial that we face, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus that should be resonating in our minds. Let not your heart be troubled, Tom. I can handle this. Will you trust me? Where was all this going? Well, Jesus settles their hearts. He gives them new revelation. Things that had not been disclosed in the Old Testament before about His coming for them again at an event later described in the New Testament as the rapture. And in verse 1 again, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that phrase in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me, that could be an imperative. It could be a command to believe in God, believe also in me. Or it could be indicative. In fact, the Greek doesn't clarify this. If it's imperative, he's saying in essence, continue believing in me and in God. If it's indicative, he's saying, you have believed to this point, now just continue what you're doing, is the idea. And again, this is so necessary in our trials, isn't it? Because what is our first tendency in our trials? To look at the trial, to look at the circumstance. You know, like Peter, when he was on the water and he saw the storm as he was walking to Jesus, he looked around and thought, man, these waves are getting really high and that wind is blowing really strong and fierce and I'm hearing the howling in my ears. And before you know it, he's looking at the trial and not Jesus. And he sinks. And we have a tendency to do the same. And so Jesus is saying here, keep your eyes on me. Keep believing in me. Because I'm the one who can sustain you through this situation. Remember again, Hebrews 12, one that says, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And we are to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, therefore, in this race of the Christian life. Now how is this a comfort for you then as a believer today? Well, keep in mind that just like Jesus gave a promise to His 11 disciples in John 14, 1, He gives us promises to live by as well. You see, the Christian life isn't lived on the basis of us making a promise to God that He knows we're not going to keep, as we are not by nature promise keepers, we are promise breakers. The Ten Commandments was a great object lesson of that, which Israel couldn't keep, and nor can we, if we're honest. And so God comes along and He gives these unconditional promises in His Word by grace. And He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Now I just want you to believe. Can you do that? Believe, believe, believe. That's called a walk of faith. That's why in Hebrews 11, 6, it says that without faith it's impossible to please God. We must come to Him by faith. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says that we don't walk by sight, but by faith. That's the requirement of the Christian life, with Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, filling our gaze and view. And in John 14, he goes on in verse 2, and he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And what is Jesus promising in this passage? Well, it speaks of mansions here. In the New King James translation, or if you have a King James, it speaks of mansions. This is actually a mistranslation. Going all the way back to the Latin Vulgate, about 400 AD, that William Tyndale, when he translated the Tyndale Bible, which became largely the King James Version, they used about 80-85% of it for the King James. It got carried over through Tyndale into the King James and thus the New King James, and here we are stuck with this wrong translation, frankly. The word for mansions in the Greek is mone, and it means comes from a word meaning to abide, and thus it's speaking of dwelling places, that's all. So we can cross out that word mansion in our mind. And I hate to rain on your parade, but you know, as much as we love to sing that one song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Well, it doesn't quite have the same happiness to it if we sang it. I've got a dwelling place. But I want to tell you this, that you've got something even better than a mansion that God has prepared for you. Whatever that dwelling place is, it's going to be better than an earthly mansion as you can conceive of it. And so what is Jesus promising in this passage? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And where was Jesus going? Where was the Father's house? He was going to heaven. And that's where he is preparing that place for us. The Father's house is heaven. John 13 and verse 1. While you're in John, why don't you turn with me one chapter to the left and look at chapter 13, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. It says in verse 1, Now the feast of the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a great verse. But in the midst of that, it tells us very clearly where Jesus was going. He was going from the world to the Father. And where was the Father? Well, the Father was in heaven. We know from Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, that after his resurrection, he promised that he would ascend. And so he tells his disciples there in Acts 1, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Where was Jesus going? According to John 13 and 14, into heaven. Where has he gone to prepare a place for us? In heaven. And from that heaven, he could come at any moment to catch us away to be with himself, as the biblical truth of the rapture sets forth. Now, what else is promised in John 14, verses 1 through 3? He says, I will come again. And that word again does not speak of a continual repetitious act, as though it's saying, I will come again and again and again and again, many times. No, he's coming one time for all of us who are part of the body of Christ. And I believe that if you understand that one point I just made, that's a key support for a pre-tribulational rapture that Scripture teaches. Thirdly, note the direction stated in John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus is not saying, you will receive me. In other words, you are going to leave where you are and come to me where I am, where I have prepared a place for you. That's actually what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to come back down to the earth and stay there. He's saying, I'm going to take you off the earth and you're going to be where I am in the Father's house. I will receive you to myself. You are not going to receive me back down to earth where you are. Fourthly, this is what's promised in the passage, that he says, where I am, there you will be also. And we can find great comfort in the promise of being in Christ's presence one day, because the rapture is not merely a great prophetic event to get us off this earth as bad as it's going to get during the tribulation, so we want to be out of here before then. And as great as that is, and that is a deliverance Scripture speaks of, don't ever forget that the best thing about the rapture is we get caught up in an instant to see our Savior face to face. will be in His presence and will be with the Savior. And the blessed hope is not merely an event. It is a person, the Lord Jesus. Now, some people interpret John 14, 1 through 3 in various ways besides the rapture, and this is how they understand it, that it's describing, besides its coming, Jesus Christ coming for believers, they think that this is fulfilled at salvation or at physical death. That's their understanding of it. That what Jesus is saying in John 14, 1 through 3 is fulfilled at the moment of initial new birth, when we're justified or born again, the moment we place our faith in Christ. Christ comes to dwell within us, and therefore John 14, 1 through 3 is fulfilled. Or they say it's fulfilled at the point of physical death for the believer, when we die and go home to be with the Lord in heaven. Our soul and spirit are with Him, but our body remains on the earth. They're saying it's fulfilled that way. But why is this interpretation incorrect? Well, first of all, wouldn't this involve thousands of comings per day? As saints, people are lost and then they get saved? Thousands per day on planet Earth? Or perhaps they die and go, their soul and spirit go home to be with the Lord? Thousands per day? And so this would have Jesus saying, in essence, I will come again and again and again and again, thousands of times per day for 2,000 years. That doesn't quite fit, does it? Also, we know that when it comes to the death of a believer, Luke 16 sheds some light on that event because it describes the death of Lazarus, who went into Abraham's bosom, and we know paradise has now been taken to heaven, so it's not an exact fit. But it does say there that the angels came and met Lazarus and brought him to heaven. That's not exactly the same as what happens when somebody gets born again or when a believer dies physically. And so those interpretations don't quite fit. Now, another common interpretation or misinterpretation of John 14, 1 through 3 is that these verses will be fulfilled or were fulfilled through Jesus Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And by that I mean after He rose from the dead bodily. Remember, it was some 40 days between His resurrection and ascension into heaven that He walked the earth, He was with the disciples, and they say, see, He came again for them, back from the dead, and He was with them for 40 days. Now, why is this interpretation incorrect? Well, the direction again of Jesus, according to John 14:3, is from earth to heaven. And if I go from earth to heaven and prepare a place for you, and where was He going? To the Father in heaven. I will come again, i.e. from heaven, and receive you to myself, i.e. back to heaven, not back to planet earth initially. And so the direction is not from somewhere on earth to somewhere else on earth. And so this interpretation doesn't quite fit. Likewise, where did Jesus go to prepare a place for His disciples? Again, not on the earth, but in heaven. Now, a third and common misinterpretation of Jesus' promises in verses 1 through 3 is that this was fulfilled via the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost after He had ascended into heaven. Remember, they waited 10 more days. Acts 2 says the Holy Spirit came down. And some interpret Jesus' promise in John 14 as saying that He's going to send the Holy Spirit in His place, and that's what He meant when He said, I will come again and receive you to myself. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be saved and become part of the church, my body. Well, all that really doesn't quite fit with what John 14, 1 through 3 is saying. In fact, that last interpretation again is incorrect because Jesus promised a direction again from earth to heaven. I will receive you to myself, not from heaven down to earth. And He says also, I will come again, not the Holy Spirit coming. There technically is a difference there. Now, it will be helpful to understand going forward here with the rest of this message this morning in John 14, what the biblical scenario is as far as the prophetic scriptures and what they teach. The last 2,000 years, we have been in the church age. in which Jesus Christ is calling out Jew and Gentile, indwelling them. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, whether Jew or Gentile, who's a believer. And he's been forming his church, something different from Israel in the Old Testament, made up of just Jews. And now the church is made up of all who believe. And if somebody has died over the last 2,000 years and their body goes into the grave, their body will be raised at the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture. And we who are alive and as believers and still remaining on the earth will be caught up with those deceased believers and will be caught up in body, given a new glorified body, and will stand before the Lord Jesus at the rapture, the great catching up. And so this is his prophetic plan. Once we're in heaven then, before the Lord Jesus, Scripture indicates there'll be a judgment for us as believers, where our works do count, not to save us, that's been all by his grace, based on Christ's work, not ours, but how we lived our life, walking by faith, resulting in good works thereafter, we will get rewarded for that. That's the judgment seat that happens right after the rapture. There'll be 7 years of tribulation that transpire on planet Earth, and it looks like everything is being set for that as we look at the world situation. That's a whole other message. And then we know prophetically that Jesus Christ will come back down to the earth, Revelation 19. We will come with him following on a train, white horse, army. You know, I've often said, I'm gonna get to Israel one day. I've never been there. In fact, I'll admit I am jealous when I hear of other believers who go to Israel. And they come back and they tell me, oh, I saw this and that. And I just go, oh, that's great. I wish I could see it one day. But I know this. I won't be taking LL Airlines when I go to Israel one day. It'll be White Horse Airlines, Revelation 19. And Jesus Christ will be the pilot. And we will go to Israel one day. And we will see it. When he comes back down to the earth, and then he's going to set up that 1,000-year phase of the kingdom, Revelation 20 says. And that's just the beginning of an eternal kingdom. That's the front porch, as I like to say. Because technically, according to Daniel 7, when Jesus Christ comes back, puts down Antichrist, takes over planet Earth as far as his immediate rule and reign, as the kingdom of the heavens finally comes down to the earth, at the second coming of Jesus to the earth, he will set up that thousand-year phase, but it's really the beginning of an eternal kingdom, Daniel 7 says. And then finally, the unsaved of all the ages at the end of that 1,000 years will stand before the great white throne and be judged because they trusted in their works rather than the work of the Lamb, and their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they have their final sentencing, so to speak, and they're cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. That's the end of Revelation 20. In the meantime, Revelation 21 and 22 says, for all those who've been redeemed through the ages, we will enjoy a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, wherein dwells perfect righteousness, not a stain of sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. This is what we have to look forward to. But for us who are living right now in the age of grace, the church age, what is our blessed hope? It's Jesus Christ coming back for us. And that's why at the rapture, and that's why I believe John 14, 1 through 3 is really describing a future event at the rapture of the whole church. Now, some people, when they hear the word rapture, they immediately think, there's a lot of bad things said about the rapture out there in Christendom. In fact, as I read my New Testament, I don't even see the word rapture. So it must not be a biblical doctrine. Well, do you know that the word rapture is basically the Latin word for caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Because if you were to read the Latin Vulgate, which there have been thousands of translations or copies of, I should say, down through the ages, the word there for caught up in the Greek text is translated into Latin as rapio, where we get rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1, 16 through 18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that is all church-age believers, will rise first. Those who've preceded us in death. Then we who are alive at the time of Jesus Christ's second coming to the earth for the church. By the way, did Paul, who wrote this, did he anticipate he would live to see Christ coming for him at the rapture? He most certainly did. And that impelled him to want to keep his eyes on Christ and live in the will of God. Prophecy understood has a great transforming effect in our Christian lives. Then we who are alive and remain, in addition to all who have preceded us in Christ, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord, i.e. taken back to heaven with Him. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But that word caught up in the Greek text, harpazo, speaks of seizing by force. It's the word from which we get in English, harpoon. And so Christ is going to take His believers off the earth. We are the called out assembly as a church, the ecclesia. But that word is translated rapio in Latin manuscripts. And so the rapture is found technically in the Bible when you understand things linguistically. But there are different views on the timing of the rapture. In fact, there are several different views in addition to a pre-tribulation rapture, which we believe here at DBC the Bible teaches. And obviously, these are all based on the idea that Jesus comes back before the thousand-year kingdom. That's premillennialism. Within premillennialism, there are four main views of the timing of the rapture. Probably the majority still hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe it'll happen in the middle of the tribulation. Some at the end of the tribulation, which to me makes the least sense because Christ comes back, He catches us up, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we come right back down to the earth. What's the point? And then there's the so-called pre-wrath rapture view, which basically is carving out a new position the last 30 years or so, saying in essence that the rapture is going to be about 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. So some say, well, you'll either have to go through all of the tribulation, the post-tribulation view, or 3/4 of it, the so-called pre-wrath view, or half of the 7 years of tribulation, the mid-trib view, and then there's the view we understand Scripture to teach, you're not going to see any of the tribulation. It's the pouring out of the wrath of God on a world that has rejected Christ, and as believers, we've been promised exemption from the wrath of God, not just eternal wrath in hell, but all wrath. So why would He pour that out on His own church? He catches us up before the tribulation time. And that's where I think we see the fulfillment of John 14, 1 through 3. And why is this interpretation of the pre-trib view correct? Well, I'll give you several reasons here that all seem to fit John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus goes and prepares a place for us in heaven, the passage says. Then He comes back and receives us directionally to Himself, which is back to heaven, the Father's house, not right back down to earth, as the post-trib view teaches. Likewise, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Think how inconsistent that statement would be if Jesus meant really this. Well, I'm going away, guys, to heaven, but, you know, the tribulation could come and you're going to have to go through at least 3.5 years of it, maybe 5.25, maybe 7 years of tribulation on earth. By the way, the worst time the world has ever seen. Jesus said of that time, Matthew 24, there'll be no time like it since the beginning of the world till now. Wow. Now, we've been promised exemption from it all. Likewise, this passage supports the pre-trib rapture view by being parallel with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. They fit like hand in glove. And I want to show you this as we go through 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Starting in verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, their fellow believers in Christ, those who've died before them, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and by the way, do all Christians believe that who've believed the gospel? Yeah. Even so, God will bring with Him, with Jesus Christ, those who sleep in Jesus, those who've died before us in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now stop and think about just these three verses and how they complement John 14. Verse 13 here speaks of sorrow. And what did Jesus say in John 14:1? Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 14 here speaks of believing, if we believe. What did Jesus say? John 14:2, you believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 14 here speaks of God, i.e. the Father and Jesus. John 14:1 said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 15 here, he says, for this we say to you. John 14:2, Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. There's divine revelation being given through Jesus and Paul about a unique event, the rapture, not found in the Old Testament. Verse 15 speaks of the coming of the Lord. In John 14:3, Jesus says, I will come again. He is the Lord. And then the next three verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 go on to say, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, the word for rapture in Latin, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And we've already seen the parallels there. And if you want one graphic that summarizes, I put together this chart for you here. You can take out your phone like some of you do and go, and you've got it all. But you see the parallels. These two passages fit like hand and glove together. I'll give you a fourth reason why I think John 14, 1 through 3, is speaking of a pre-tribulation rapture view, is because of its parallels to Jesus' day of marriage customs. And this information comes from a great dispensational Bible teacher who's now with the Lord, Ranald Showers, who spoke here at several conferences we had in years past. But in terms of this Jewish marriage custom, which I think the disciples in John 14 would have readily understood and seen the parallels, here are these parallels to that day. In that day, if a man was interested in a woman, he couldn't just say, well, let's go down to the justice of the peace and we're going to get married. There was a custom that was followed. You would have to establish a legal contract or covenant. Malachi 2 speaks of marriage as a covenant. Usually then, the groom would travel from his father's house where he was to the bride's home to meet with her father and negotiate a price, the dowry, right, with the father-in-law-to-be. In Acts 20, verse 28, Jesus says, I paid the price with my blood to purchase the church. 1 Corinthians 6:20 also says, we've been bought at a price, the price of Jesus Christ's death for us. And we are not our own. We belong to Him as the bride of Christ. But once that price was paid, then the couple was considered legally bound to one another from that point on, even before they consummated the marriage. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph thought that Mary had broken that covenant and considered even for a time divorcing her before the Lord, through the angels, said, don't do that. So from the point of the price being paid, the bride was considered to be sanctified or set apart exclusively for her groom. And Ephesians 5 says that we've been set apart for Christ that way, 2 Corinthians 11 and other passages. So then the husband was then, he would go back to his father's house, he would build onto his father's house where he and his bride were going to live. That fits with John 14:2. Then when he had completed their dwelling place together, he would return to receive his bride, and she didn't know when he was coming. She had to be ready at any moment. Do you see the parallels for the church? For 2,000 years, we've been on our tiptoes, eagerly waiting and looking. Is it now, Lord? Paul the Apostle said, then we which are alive and remain. He thought it could be in his lifetime. And as we see the world stage being prepped to fit what the Bible says prophetically. Boy, it almost doesn't take faith to see how we're closer. It's so obvious where things are going. But he could come back at any moment, and therefore she was to be ready, devoted, waiting for him, thinking of him. That's us as the bride today. Then once he had come for her, the two of them returned to his father's house. There would be a wedding celebration that would normally last for 7 days or 1 week. By the way, as you study Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, it speaks of 70 weeks for Israel, Daniel's people, and God's prophetic plan for them. A week there is the Hebrew word Shavua, which speaks of a unit of seven. It could be 7 years. In fact, we know that the 483 years exactly was the amount of time that it took up to the crucifixion of Messiah from the start of the 483, the decree to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem. And then the bride and the groom, after this 1 week together, when they had consummated the marriage, they came out of their private chambers at the end of the week, and there was a presentation of the bride to the wedding guests. That fits Revelation chapter 19, the wedding feast and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus the kingdom begins. And you see the parallels? It all fits. And I think the disciples knew this cultural background, and bells were going off. Wow, this is really amazing. He's going to come back for us. We are his bride. So we've seen John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus' description of the blessed hope. But with the short time remaining, I want to look at the following verses, verses 4 through 6, that describe the prescription for the blessed hope. If this is such an amazing event we have to look forward to, now it raises the question, are you going to be part of this? Will you be caught up when Christ comes back at the rapture? Is he your blessed hope because you are a believer? Going on, we see in verse 4 that Thomas speaks up, or actually verse 4, Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And actually, Thomas didn't. And I suspect some of them didn't either. They didn't really get it. Because he speaks up and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I'm glad Thomas raised the question, because Jesus goes on to clarify then things that they didn't yet understand at that point. But I think they would after Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to them. Aren't you glad that Thomas raised that question? Because if he hadn't, would we have verse 6? One of our favorite salvation verses in the entire Bible. And that verse sets forth that Jesus is the way to the Father's house. In fact, he's the only way. It's through him. And the world proposes many different ways to go to heaven. There are many paths to heaven. How often do we hear that? And yet the Bible says, no, there's one way, and it's only through Jesus Christ. If someone does not come through him, they don't make it to heaven. It's just that simple. Nor do they get in on the rapture. And why is Jesus Christ the only way to God the Father? Well, because God had only one Son. And he sent him to be the unique Son of Man, fully God and yet fully man, so that he could die for us as sinners and represent us to God the Father, being fully God. The perfect mediator, God and man. And he's the only one who not only died a substitutionary death, and by the way, have people died in the place of other men through the centuries? Of course they have. But he's the only one who, in doing so, paid the price for the sin of the entire world. And we know when he hung on the cross towards the end of his crucifixion, he cried out, what? It is finished. And that phrase means paid in full in the Greek text. And that means if he paid for all our sin, there's nothing left for us to do to satisfy the justice of an infinitely holy and righteous God. It's all been paid for. We can't add to it by our works. And the proof that God the Father was satisfied with the work of his Son is that he raised him from the dead 3 days later. And by the way, belief in a dead Savior means he's not really a Savior. If you have a Savior who's still beholden to the wages of sin, namely death, it means he hasn't conquered sin and death. He's risen from the dead because he paid for sin in full, and he's the author of life, eternal life, and he can give it to all who simply put their faith in him and his work and not their own. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear that we are saved, "For by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And if we could get to heaven by our good deeds, we'd have something to boast in. But all the credit, all the boasting, all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. He paid a debt he did not owe. He was sinless, but he bore our sin, so that we could receive the gift of salvation that we did not deserve. And that's why he's the only one who took care of our sin problem, lock, stock, and barrel. And that's why salvation is only through him. Whether you're here today or hearing this online and you are immoral, Romans 1 says, or moral, Romans 2 says, or later in Romans 2, religious, like the Jews, it doesn't matter if you've never been born again. You just go about life-changing lanes. But they all end up in one destination, hell or eternal separation from God. Unless you place your faith in the only one who loved you, who provided eternal life for you as a gift, Jesus Christ. That's John 14:6. Jesus Christ is also the truth that you must believe. He's the truth. Is there such a thing as absolute truth in our world? Absolutely, there is. In fact, Pilate was the first postmodernist who famously said to Jesus, "Well, what is truth?" And truth was standing right in front of him, right? John 18:37 and 38 say. Jesus said, John 17:17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth." Yes, the Bible's true and trustworthy. And so is the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the life, John 14:6 says, that you must receive eternal life. He provided it all, and all you have to do is trust in him. And how much do you receive him? Simply through faith. What does John 3:16 say, one of the most famous verses in the Bible? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes. Not cleans up your life, make yourself presentable to God, go to church, do good works, help the poor, become a good person." None of that. It's all through what he did. "Whoever believes," and here's the promise, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I pray that that's been true of you. If it is, that means Jesus Christ is coming again for you at the rapture. And you have that to look forward to as your blessed hope. And if not, then you don't have hope outside of Jesus Christ. But you must turn to him. If you're already here as a believer and you know you're going to heaven, let me ask you this. Are you looking at Jesus Christ today as your blessed hope that he could come back today for us before the end of this day? We have that hope, dear believer. Let's not lose sight of that. He is the blessed hope and glorious appearing we have to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this promise in your word of your Son. I just pray that we would find our hope truly in him today, be we unbeliever who comes to faith in Christ or believers who continue to walk by faith. So we pray and we ask this and commit this whole day and time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.